Amen. Praise God for His protection, the hope that we have in Him. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You that we can come before You tonight and we can rest in Your protection for us, Father. Lord, if we were to hope in ourselves, we would be of all men most miserable. But we thank You, Father, that our hope is cast upon a Christ who is able to save to the uttermost all those who cry out to Him in faith. And Father, as we continue to look at what it means to truly be in You, to be unified and to find union with You by faith, we ask, Lord, today that You would work in our midst, that You would drive home these truths to our hearts, and that we would seek to be changed and molded into the image of Christ more, and that we would grow in our faith, Lord. May we never forget, Father, that it is not the quality or the quantity of our faith, but it is the object of our faith. It is Christ alone which brings us true hope. So work in our midst by Your Spirit today. We pray these things in Christ's precious name, pleading His blood. Amen. So we are continuing on looking at the J curve and looking particularly at what it means to be united in Christ. And what I want us to do is I gave you a homework assignment last week, and that was to spend some time looking at the questions from lesson 6 on the Pharisee and the tax collector. So this is on page 70 to page 71. And what we're looking to do here is to see the similarities between what Jesus is teaching about the Pharisee and the tax collector and what Paul is teaching in Philippians chapter 3 about how we are to abandon self-righteousness and to find our righteousness completely in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to go ahead and read page 70. It has Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, and then the story or the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I'm going to read those, and then we're going to have some discussion. And what I said last week is, you need to be doing the discussion. So I don't have any answers up there on the screen like I usually do. I'm expecting you guys to work through these questions with me this evening. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So this is Paul boasting of his accomplishments as a Jew. Now let's compare that to what we see in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. He, it's Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank You that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, he went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So, what a striking parable that Jesus gives us here. And so let's begin with these questions that we have here. What are the similarities between the Pharisee, all right, and the things that he was saying, and Paul when he was speaking of his righteousness in the law? What are the similarities we find here? All right, Eric?
They're both listening to God's law.
Okay, so they're focusing on what they have done. They're focusing on their accomplishments. What else do you see out there? A lot of pride. They're very proud of their accomplishments. What else do you see? So where is their heart beginning here? Jesus gives us a clue into that in the very beginning. Where does their heart go? Where is their heart confidence in? Or what is their heart confidence in? Themselves. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That is the fatal, and I wouldn't say mistake because it's not a mistake, that is the fatal choice that every other religion besides biblical Christianity makes. That we are to look to ourselves, that we are to trust in ourselves to produce righteousness. We find that they're finding their energy or their life from the works of the law. Now, how does it have them when they're looking at other people? How do they view other people? With contempt. All right. He looks at this tax collector with contempt. He even says in his prayer, which is likely done in the temple out loud, "I praise you that I'm not like this guy." I mean, imagine the audacity that he would do that. But here's the thing. How many of us have thought that same thing when we stand or we look at other people and we see the choices that they have made? See, driving all this, we find no humility. All we find is arrogance and boastfulness. Now, let's look at the tax collector and in Jesus, Paul. All right, we know that Paul, as we looked at last week, all that stuff he trusted in before Christ, what does he consider it after he comes to Christ? Dung. And he uses an extremely vivid and strong word to describe that. He considers it all dung. So what similarities do we see between the tax collector and in Jesus, Paul? What do you think? No righteousness from themselves. They recognize that there's nothing that they bring to the table. So, excellent. What else do you see here? Humility. All right. In fact, so humble is the tax collector that he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. He comes with a viewpoint and a posture of humility. Exaltation of God. Looking to what God can do and what God will do rather than looking to themselves. How do they view themselves? So we've talked about their humble. We talked about how they view themselves as sinners. How does that make them feel, though? Their sin makes them feel what? Guilty, disgusted. All right, they look back on their lives of sin and they say their lives of quote unquote righteousness, and all they've been able to produce is the filth that is their own righteousness. Now, here's the question. We've had that failure boasting chart, all right? Where are the Pharisee and the tax collector on the failure boasting chart? Are they at the bottom at the failure, or are they at the top at the boasting? Where are they on that failure boasting chart? Top or bottom? The tax collector and Paul. Yeah, I did say Pharisee, yeah. Right. They're where? Failure. They're at the bottom of the chart. They're at that failure point. The Pharisee, where is he? He's up top. He's at the top. He's boasting in himself. Now, here's an important point to note. How does the tax collector break through or break out of that chart where he seeks to find hope? All right, he is at the bottom of the chart. Notice his goal is not to go up the chart to boast, but rather his goal is to break out of the chart. How does he do that? He prays to God. What does he ask God for? Mercy. He cries out for God to be gracious and merciful to him. That's how he breaks out of the failure boasting chart. See, left to ourselves, we naturally think that the way to get to correct our failures is to do what? To climb up the chart and to boast in ourselves. But what union with Christ does is it takes us and gets rid of that chart altogether and seeks for us to find hope, not in ourselves, but from God's grace. He's breaking through by crying out to God for grace. What does faith? Well, it's one of the next questions here. So what is the relationship then between faith and boasting? All right? Or I'm sorry, looking back at chapter 3, verse 9 of Philippians chapter 3, how does the new in Christ Paul break through to God? What is it? Well, what do you think the answer is? Yeah. Right. So he, but in Philippians chapter 3, he speaks about how he's justified by what? By faith. Right. But that's, Paul is looking more at contrasting his life before faith and his life after faith. His life before faith was all about me. The thing that changed or makes the difference is his faith. That's what justifies him. It's his faith. The tax collector's prayer, in fact, is a perfect description of faith. Faith is helplessness crying out. Faith recognizes my inability to do anything and looks to the only person who can do something, and then recognizes that that person, the only person who can do something, does he have any obligation to do anything for me? Does God have any obligation to save us? No. So he saves us purely and completely by what? Grace. Well, faith is our grace is what? So that's crying out to God for that grace. Yeah, if you call upon the name of the Lord, yeah, you'll. That's an act of faith, though. He's placing his hope, his confidence completely in God and not looking to himself. He's abandoning confidence in himself. Well, okay. I mean, yes, in that sense that God has made a promise that all who call out to him. But he's under no obligation to have made that promise in the first place. That's his grace given. Right, exactly. But he's under no obligation to have even said it in the first place. That's what I'm saying. It's all completely of his grace. So when we look at that then, what is the relationship between faith and boasting? Chuck? Okay. Good, that very, very attuned question there. So he's talking about boasting in self. So what's the relationship between faith and boasting in self?
When faith comes in, boasting goes
away. Right. They're opposite of each other. They can't abide together. Faith in yourself and boasting of that faith cannot abide together. They're completely incompatible. So we have to keep that in mind. Boasting of ourselves and true faith is something that we cannot hold together. So, putting this parable together with Paul's faith, what is faith at its very simplest? It's crying out for grace. Recognizing I can do nothing and coming and seeking by God's grace alone to find hope. Faith at its simplest is crying out for grace. What was the prayer of the tax collector? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Only through that simple act of looking to God for faith, looking to God in faith for that grace, that's the only thing that brings about the very basic connection between the two of them. So, let's ask this question. What would the tax collector tell someone who says they don't have enough faith? Now think about that for a second. Have you ever wondered that about yourself? I wonder if I'm believing enough. So what would the tax collector say there? What do you think? This is a hard question, I'll grant you that. Okay, ask God. All right, Robert? Right. So the issue is when I'm looking in at my faith, I'm looking at the wrong object. It is not my faith that saves me. It is faith in Christ that saves me. It is Christ who does the saving, not my faith. It is not the quality or the quantity of my faith, rather it is the object of my faith that provides saving hope. And that is what this tax collector would say. He would just say, look, don't wait until you think you have enough faith. Just cry out. Abandon yourself and trust completely and totally in Jesus Christ. That is the way that we go beyond just looking for my faith and trusting in the object of my faith. Yes, Chuck. Right, exactly. Exactly, exactly. It's like a lamp that's not plugged in. All right? You turn the switch on and off, and the lamp's not going to turn on. Why? Because it's not connected to the power source. That lamp has no hope in and of itself. That hope all completely depends on the object that it's plugged into. Just as for us, faith allows us to draw upon Christ, who is the one who saves us. It's not the faith that saves. It's not our faith that saves us. It is Christ, the object of our faith, that saves us. Ben. Right, and that's what the J curve is all about, which is what we haven't gotten there yet in the study. But that's where living out your faith, true faith, understanding this union with Christ is necessary then to understand what it means to die and to rise with Him daily. Right. Yeah. No, absolutely. But again, it's not about the amount of faith. It's about Christ. He's the one who saves, not us saving ourselves through our faith. We have to realize faith itself is a gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. That is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Why? And notice we've been talking about this failure boasting chart. Why is faith a gift of God? Because if faith were done by us, what would we do with it? We'd boast. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Robert? Right. Exactly. It's looking inward. Rather, our hope for faith is placed outwardly upon Christ. And that's where we, I think, get so caught up in this Christianese that we say, well, I believe and I've done those things. And that is absolutely true. But that faith is placed in Christ. We sometimes lose sight of Christ when we even talk about our own faith. And that what that can actually do is it can make faith itself an idol that we worship. Christ is the one we worship, not even our faith. Now, we're going to look at that in just a little bit in the study this evening. So what then happens to both the tax collector and Paul because they have faith? They're justified. And that what's amazing here is that's what Jesus says. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And what's interesting is how the other man, the tax collector, in verse 9, of Luke chapter 18, he says, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. What's so insidious about self-dependence is that when we trust in ourselves, we actually go further from righteousness. We're driven away from the righteousness that is necessary to please God. Only one person has righteousness that pleases God. Who is it? Jesus Christ. And so our faith is to be settled and placed in Him. Now, just to review, prior to faith in Christ, what had been the object of Paul's faith? Works, obedience, doing, performing, all things that he did. Which brings us then to understand, as we're looking in lesson 7, that we need to disentangle the self. As we're looking to what it means to be joined into Christ, it means that we need to disentangle ourselves from ourselves in many ways. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Paul writes, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss." We're on page 75 of the booklets, if you're wondering. "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything," and that everything is referring to all his deeds of righteousness. Everything good that Paul had ever accomplished in his own flesh, he considered it as loss because there was something that was a far more surpassing worth, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. "For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as dung, as horse manure, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own." Notice how that is clearly mirroring what Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 19. Those who sought to have a righteousness from themselves. Paul says, "I don't want a righteousness of my own. Not a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." The righteousness from God that depends on faith. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead." Verse 10 and verse 11, that's the J curve. Knowing Christ, coming into the fellowship of his sufferings, so that we may by any means be able to attain the resurrection of the dead. That's that J, dying and rising to new life with Christ. Paul is looking at that as the normative pattern for the Christian life. Now, Paul talks about faith here, with the righteousness that comes through faith. I'm sorry, I had that up here. Meant to put it up on the screen. Let me ask you a question. How does the word faith feel to you? Does it feel real and concrete, or does it feel sort of vague and floaty? What do you think? Is faith something that you think of as a concrete idea, or do you think of it as something that's abstract, that's sort of vaguely defined, sort of floaty? What do you think? All right, real and concrete. Does anyone sort of feel like it's a little vague and floaty? Okay, yeah. In some ways, it's sort of hard for us to define this. Now notice here, I'm going to put this up again. He has it italicized for you. Look at the words he uses. He talks about whatever gain. He talks about counting. He talks about loss. Counting again, loss. He talks about worth. He talks about the loss of all things. He talks about counting. He talks about gain. So all these different words, counting, loss, gain. What does that sound like? What world are we in when Paul talks about gains, losses, and counting? Accounting, right. We're in the world of accounting and business, all right? In fact, both Jesus and Paul frequently use money to describe the gospel. Now, it's interesting that we see this. We see this in Luke chapter 7. Jesus tells Simon a parable of two debtors, right? One had been given 500 denarii, and one had been forgiven 50 denarii. In the Lord's Prayer, he says that we're to forgive others their what? Their debts against us. Jesus talks about the servant who owes his master 10,000 talents. And Paul says 11 times in Romans chapter 4 that God counts righteousness to us. Now, why is money a good way to describe the Bible? Or the gospel, I'm sorry. Why is money a good way to describe the gospel? Or using money? Okay, very human term to the world. Chuck? Okay, so something more concrete in that sense. All right, well, where are you getting free money? Okay. No, I guess in one sense you can look at it that way. No, I know. So let me ask you this question, and I meant to bring my wallet up here, but how would you feel if I took out a $100 bill and burned it right in front of you right now? How would you feel? Shocked? You'd be like, I could use that $100, right? What are you doing wasting that $100? But really, substantively, what is a $100 bill? What is it? It's a piece of cloth paper. It's printed. It's got, it's been a while since I've seen a $100 bill. Who's on the $100? Benjamin. All right. It's got Benjamin Franklin on it. All right. That's all it is. It's a piece of paper that has Benjamin Franklin's picture pointed on it. It says $100 on it. Where does the value of a $100 bill come in? Well, it used to be the gold standard, but where does it ultimately come from? Okay, you got. All right, the government imputes it. I mean, think about it for a second. You have a $100 bill in your pocket, all right, and you need to go buy a ham for Pastor Phil, all right. This is subliminal messages here. No, I'm just kidding. You need to go buy a ham for Pastor Phil. So. So you go in and you are confident that $100 bill you can exchange for that ham. What do you have that confidence in that $100 bill? What do we call that? Starts with an F.
Faith.
You believe that the $100 bill, unless it's a really, really nice ham, will be able to pay for that ham. See, we use and have faith in money every single day. You know, you go and you believe that someone else is going to accept that dollar bill or accept that $100 bill and get you the goods that you want for it. Now, how many of you ever thought today that you have faith in American currency? Does anyone think that way? No. And if, this is not a time to get into a discussion about the gold standard or should we have faith in American currency. That's not what we're talking about here. The reality is that we all live our lives every day concretely believing in American money. We believe it will do what we think it will do, what we hope it will do. So why don't we notice that we have faith in money? What do you think? Well, we have a shared faith in money. Everybody believes in that money. No one challenges our faith. We don't even realize it. And our faith in that money is so deep that it makes it feel completely real. We don't notice the faith because the faith is so powerful, because it's become a part of who we are and what we do every day. Now, think about faith in that regards to money. Think about faith and money in regards to our faith in Christ. What had Paul's previous experience of faith been? What was the previous focus of his faith? Before he came to believe in Christ, what did he trust in? His performance, obedience to the law, righteousness produced through the law. And it was everything about who he was. He was these things. And what is the new focus of Paul's faith? Jesus, Christ. And this is what's important to note. Paul never stopped believing. He switched the object of his faith. See, when we think of it using that analogy of money, it becomes something that now, this is not just something I do and sort of tuck back in the recesses of my life. It is the very thing I live by every single day. That's why James says that we were talking about, you know, working out our salvation and responding in faith. That real faith produces works because it's what we live in. It's the very economy of our lives in Christ. And so that's what we need to understand when we're talking about faith, what true faith is. It is a life given over to trusting Christ. Everything about us is affected by this. Just like our everyday lives are affected by our belief in money, in a much greater sense, our eternal lives are affected by faith in Jesus Christ. So let's look at this, particularly in regards to how this works in the term justification. All right? In chapter 3, verse 9, look back there. How many times does Paul say faith is critical to our justification? How many times is the word faith used in verse 9? Two times. Two times Paul emphasizes faith as necessary for our justification. So what does this look like? All right. What are we believing in? What are we trusting in? Well, we see first of all what Jesus does. All right. Jesus dies on the cross. Through that act of faith, or through that act for us, he takes the wrath that we deserve. And then he is able then to provide the righteousness we could never produce. So that is what Christ does for us. He is the sinless, perfect, completely righteous Son of God. And he, in taking on the cross, brings and takes about the wrath that we deserve. So then what do we do in that instance? Christ has done this. So what does Paul say? We're justified by what? We're justified by grace through faith. So by faith, we look and depend upon Christ's work for us on our behalf. We're trusting in what he has done. But how do we get to that point? That is the work of the Spirit within us. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the gift of faith. Only Jesus in me through the Spirit can give me the desire to surrender myself completely in faith. See, we are set at depending on who? Apart from Christ, who do we depend on? Ourselves. And so it's no wonder, I mean, we do this in everyday life, and we do this in our spiritual lives. It's no wonder then that Paul was trusting in righteousness. It's no wonder then, or righteousness from the law. It's no wonder that the Pharisee in Jesus' parable was looking at all the good things he'd done and that he was not like other people. He looked to himself. So for us to turn from looking to ourselves and looking to Christ, the Spirit must work. And then as we do that, the Father then accepts us. He counts us righteous. He looks upon us and he sees the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see our sins. He doesn't see our failures. And he also doesn't see our boasting. He doesn't see our sin of pride and self-confidence. What does he see? Christ. He sees his righteousness. Now, there are mistakes that can be made as we understand this. We can first of all look to faith as the thing that saves us. We can look to faith instead of Jesus. That always leads to despair. This comes back to us looking and thinking, I haven't believed enough. All right. It looks about how confident we feel. Faith is not the thing we look at. It is what we look through. And we can very easily look at our faith and make that the locus of our salvation. Faith is what allows us to look to Christ. Christ saves. He is the only one who saves. And so we've got to be careful that we don't make that idol of faith. We talked about this last week, about these two different roads of sentimentality and rationalism, and how both of them, but our faith is something that pulls on the emotions, and it's also something that makes sense logically. So sentimentality or rationalism, which one do you think is more prone to have us look at faith? Our sentimental side or a rational side? I hear rational. Well, we're going to see something else that's even more rational than that. I'd say sentimentality can lead us to this. Look at what I've done. I feel a certain way about things. We can sentimentally look at our faith. We can look at something we've done. You know, I walked an aisle. I prayed a prayer. We can look to that as the thing that saves us, to the exclusion of looking to the one who truly saves, Christ. But we can also be so consumed with the idea of justification that we look to that alone. We look to the concept of justification. We look to that and say, well, it makes us feel good. I'm righteous and God's made me righteous. He's declared me righteous. But if we do that to the exclusion of understanding that it is Christ who has made us righteous, we can rationalistically focus on that. I have read huge books by men who are not believers about the doctrine of justification. And they openly admit that they don't believe it, yet they'll write tomes on it because they love the rationality and the logic of it. And so when we come back to this point about what if I don't feel like I have enough faith? What if I don't have enough faith? Again, faith is looking away from yourself and looking to Christ. Look at the nature of faith here. The flesh, when I'm depending on the flesh, who am I believing in? Myself. My self-confidence, which then produces legalism. I just need to do X, Y, or Z to be accepted before God. But through the Spirit, I'm no longer looking at my flesh. I now find my flesh broken. I realize I can't do it. Which brings me to the point in faith where I say, Lord, I look at you. See, we have to recognize, again, it is all of Christ and none of us. This is where union with Christ becomes so important. When we turn to Christ by faith, through the grace of God given in the Spirit, when all of that happens, we are stepping away from ourselves and stepping to completely be in Christ. It's no longer about us. Our identity is no longer about who we are. I am fully and completely consumed in who Christ is. That's where we're moving with this. I think in Matthew chapter 9, or maybe it's, maybe I have the wrong thing here. I have Matthew 9, and maybe it's Mark. You said Mark 9, right? I think it's Matthew 9 or Mark 9. It's one of them. It's not John 9. This is the story of this man coming to Jesus with a boy that was sick. In fact, let's turn there. Turn with me to Matthew 9. We'll make sure for certain here if it's Matthew 9 or Mark 9. If we turn to Matthew 9 and it doesn't work out, then I have the wrong reference. It's Mark 9. Mark 9. So turn to Mark 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. Yes. It says, and when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd said, answer him, teacher, I brought my son to you. He has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to cast it out. They were not able. And notice what Jesus says in verse 19. He answered them. What was their problem? Oh, faithless generation. They didn't have faith. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. See, this is where we understand that it is not our faith, it is Christ that saves us. Our faith is limited. Our faith is small. Our faith can do nothing to truly save us. Only Christ can be the one who truly helps our unbelief. And so when we are struggling with faith, when we are wondering, boy, I'm not believing as I ought to. I just don't feel like I'm trusting the Lord as I ought to. What should we do in those moments? What should you do when your faith, when you feel your faith floundering? What should you do? Pray. Lord, help my unbelief. You're the one who's saving me. Strengthen me. Encourage me. Give me more faith. And so when we realize this, what becomes encouraging about this nature of faith? It's not about me. It's not about my energy, and it's not about what I do. It's about what God does. Locating our hope completely and totally in Christ alone. So what are then the two sides of spirit-born faith? They are brokenness, and they are trust. What's another word that we could put in there for brokenness? Self-denial. Chuck? The conviction of total bankruptcy. Okay. Okay. Coming with nothing. I'm looking for this. I do this sometimes. I look for a specific word. Oh, no, I mean, yes, you can see that there. Robert? Poor in spirit. Humility. All right, the word I'm looking for begins with an R and ends in impenitence. Repentance. Brokenness is necessary for repentance. It requires me to realize that I have nothing and to abandon my hope in that nothingness and to turn then in faith to Christ. In repentance, you own up to your sin. You say, I'm broken by it. Paul was broken by his life lived in dependence on his flesh. The tax collector, he was broken. He was repentant in his life. And then in faith, he disowns his sin because of his union with Christ. The normal Christian life is a process of owning up to, repenting of our sin, and then disowning that sin. So, I want to ask you again sort of a weird question. What does faith feel like? Have you ever thought about that? It's a weird question to ask. What does faith feel like? Okay, release. Peace and contentment. All right, let's sort of walk through this a little bit. He has some discussion here that I thought was really interesting. Faith is a journey, all right? Because what he's trying to do, he's trying to build what it means to live by faith. It's a path, it's a pilgrimage, it's a way of living. It begins with brokenness and despair, but through dependence on God, it gives endurance as we cry out for God's grace. So oftentimes what this means then is in the very early stages of our faith, we are going to feel vulnerable. We're going to feel completely sort of uneasy because we're so drunk on the idea of depending on ourselves. Abandoning trust in ourselves and living in dependence on God can make us truly feel vulnerable. You mean that everything in my life is completely dependent on Jesus Christ? Yes. And at the initial points where you're coming to faith in Christ, that can make you feel vulnerable. So let's look at this journey of faith. All right. Step one is control. All right. Who's in control of my life? If apart from Christ, who's in control of my life? I am. And since I'm in control, it's my self-righteousness, it's my rights. Fairness is everything. I need to get what belongs to me. And this person is self-righteous. Look at me. Look at what I accomplish. I know that when I get to heaven, yeah, sure, I've done some bad things, but I know God will sort of weigh out the good and the bad, and my good will overwhelm my bad, and I'll be allowed into heaven. You've all heard that idea. And that's self-righteousness. But then as by God's grace we come to understand the gospel, stage two then is we begin to release control. We're letting go. And now this feels a little fearful, alone, vulnerable. Maybe we'll feel unfair. Maybe we'll feel used. Maybe we'll feel helpless. Maybe we'll feel uncertain. It's not uncommon for us throughout our entire life in faith to struggle with certainty of our faith. And what we're beginning to realize is that I have no righteousness in and of myself. But then as I grow in that faith, I begin to realize that God is in control. He's the one who's working that faith within me. It feels like praying and watching and loving and surrendering, and it brings true hope because it's not me anymore. It's Christ alone. This is what in Christ righteousness looks like. That's why we need to really understand this idea of failure and faith. If you're at the top of the failure boasting chart, all right, and you're boasting, boasting, boasting in yourself, is that a good road to faith? No. Because who are you looking to? You don't even see Christ. You see, all you see is yourself. Which means then that to truly turn and trust in Christ, what must happen to us? We have to be broken. We have to recognize that when it comes to righteousness according to the law, we're failures. Righteousness and brokenness are the door to faith. But here's the danger. They themselves are not faith. Here's a great example for us. Judas. You ever thought about this? Judas, where, after he betrayed Christ, where was Judas on the failure boasting chart? Failure. He was completely broken. Judas was broken for his betrayal of Christ. But here's the thing. Instead of turning to Christ, where did he turn? To himself. Judas acted in self-will by killing himself. This is the only way out of this situation for me. And so ultimately, where was Judas seeking to find his source of life? In himself. Which means that for Judas, who was his God? Judas. In the end, Judas's God was himself. Now, it brings us to a question then. See, it's not just enough to know that I can't do it. And this brings up the question, why can't God justify someone who rejects Jesus? Let's think about this for a second. Why can't God, I mean, isn't he a God of mercy and grace? Why can't he just justify people who turn from Christ? What's the problem with that? They lack faith. They lack trust. Huh? Well, in their own minds, they don't need. Yeah, absolutely. Chuck? Right. Rejection of Jesus is rejection of Jesus' righteousness. Remember I said there's only one person who's walked the earth who meets the righteous standard of God's standard. Who is it? Jesus. If I reject Jesus, I'm rejecting the only thing that the Father will accept. His righteousness is the only righteousness accepted by the Father. And to reject Jesus then is to boast in something or someone else. Only Jesus provides righteousness from God. This is why union with Christ is so necessary. Turn with me quickly to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who what? Believed in His name, He gives them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We've seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What does Romans tell us? For all have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God. In Jesus Christ, what do we see? The glory of God. Skip down to verse 16. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's right hand, He has made Him known. Only Christ has the glory of the Father. Only Christ can make the Father known. And only in Christ can we be accepted before Him. And that is what it means then to be in Christ. He is the righteous one. And this is what Paul says in Philippians 3:9, to be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Just a quick little aside about John chapter 1, verse 1. If you're ever talking with a Jehovah's Witness, they're going to come to John chapter 1 and they're going to use all sorts of Greek terms and say, it wasn't saying that He was the God, He was just saying He was a God. But if you take them to verse 18, it is undeniable that Jesus Christ is the only God who is at the Father's right hand. He is the only one who makes Him known. And so, you can give that to them and then stop the conversation because you're not going to convince them otherwise unless the Spirit changes their mind. That's a quick little commercial there. So our goal is to be found in Christ, to disentangle ourselves from ourselves, to set aside our own righteousness and our own seeking after God by our own strength, and to find it and locate it completely in Jesus Christ. That is the only hope to then enter this J curve that we're going to begin looking at. What it means to die and to rise with Christ. For me to do that, I need to be united with Christ by faith. This only comes by faith in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this study and the importance of being found in Christ alone. I pray, Lord, that You would work in our midst through Your Spirit, change us, mold us more into the image of Your beloved Son. We pray these things.